On this series of studies in our Sunday morning worship, which eventually is going to lead us, God willing, through the Gospels. That is, all four Gospels. We are determined to set out to the congregation in our morning worship something of the life of Jesus, as that life is portrayed for us in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it was my thought that it would be important, before we began, to give something of some introductory material about the Gospels themselves, to deal with issues such as, what is God, what is it like? We don't have the kind of literature that you have in Gospels that you're liable to pick up at Barnes & Noble's today, or at Borders, or any bookstore, your Kindle, through Amazon. You're not going to get literature. It's an ancient kind of literature, an ancient historic history that was called a life. They were commonly written by dealing with people of the ancient world, usually the leaders of nations, great generals. Lives were written by people like Plutarch and such. And the Gospel is that sort of thing. It doesn't mean to tell us exhaustively about the person who's in view. In other words, we're not told everything about Jesus. You might want to wonder, what did Jesus laugh at? What were the things that made Jesus laugh? What kind of sense of humor does he have? Well, we don't have anything in the Gospels. Question: you read about biography of Winston Churchill or John Kennedy, you might find those things. Those are points of interest. That bottom biography, not modern biographies. These are ancient lives endeavoring to set forth Jesus. And they were written by people there. At least Matthew and John were two people that were there. And Mark and Luke were people within the community of the eyewitnesses. And so we have eyewitness testimony to Jesus in each Gospels that are meant to highlight Jesus from a certain vantage point. There's certain things in all of the Gospels where there's clear agreement, and we looked at a number of those agreements where all of the Gospels testify Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. They're in agreement upon all those things, and yet each of these Gospels present Jesus from a different vantage point. I use the illustration of presidential libraries that might present certain emphases upon a given president that hardly whole of his life, and yet would set it from certain vantage points, illustrating it with Theodore Roosevelt. Or we might think of picture galleries. Each of these Gospels are like picture galleries, portraits of Jesus that are hung up for us to see, that we might see Jesus as he is in truth, and yet all of the pictures are not absolutely the same. We're not looking at different the same pictures, just different vantage points showing at one point the mercy, compassion, love of Jesus, something of the fullness of his heart of grace to sinners, something of his sternness. Another point where Jesus is spoken of as being angry with the hardness of people's hearts. So there's all that Jesus can be viewed. John tells us of all the books, things that could be written about the things that Jesus did and said were put into books. The whole world couldn't contain all that could be written. Thankfully, God doesn't give us all that can be written. He gives us four books, four Gospels, four presentations, four picture galleries. And we are meant to see Jesus in the light of that is presented in each of these things. As Mark presents Jesus as the servant of God, as the Son of God who comes to rescue sinners through the giving of his life a ransom for many. As we see Matthew emphasizing that Jesus is the Son of David, the King of Israel, who's come to usher in his kingdom. As we see Luke presenting a Jesus empowered with the Holy Spirit, a very compassionate one who comes to seek and to save that which was lost. And those are generalizations. There's so much more in each of these Gospels, but yet they are valid. They are true. That these are points of emphasis that each of these Gospels present to us. And now we want one other Gospel to look at this morning, and that will complete our view of the four Gospels in their distinctive takes upon the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, is the fourth Gospel, the Gospel according to John. We have the final library to look at, the final gallery of pictures of Jesus presented to us in the Gospel according to John. Now, most scholars would grant that John is the final Gospel that was written, especially the traditional view that says it was John, the Gospel writer. He's believed to have lived to a very old age, having been exiled to Patmos and written the book of Revelation, and living to probably well into his 90s. He dies, I believe it was in the reign of, I want to say Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, around 95 A.D. We don't know exactly when he wrote the Gospel according to John, but probably it was after the fall of the Jerusalem temple, because in the Gospel, Jesus is presented as the one who is the true temple of God. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And, of course, we're given to understand that when he was resurrected, the disciples remembered that he said these words, and he was referring not to the buildings of the temple. That fell in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus was referring to his body. His body was the temple of the living God, where God was present in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Jesus, the true temple of God, who died for us and rose again from the dead, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. And he spoke of his body. So probably somewhere in AD 80, 85, this gospel is written, and it's written by a mature man, a man who has been called of Jesus in his youth. He has fisherman business with his brother James. He went to follow Jesus, and he was one of the sons of thunder, the sons above Boaz, the sons of thunder. Remember, he was the one that says, Lord, should we call fire down upon the Samaritans like Elijah did upon the people whom he destroyed? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's what he tells him. That was what John was like. And that man that was the son of thunder becomes the apostle of love. He becomes the one who refers to himself in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a way to self-designate yourself. Not calling attention to himself, the great apostle of the Lord Jesus, John, great missionary to Ephesus, the great pastor of the churches, the great writer of Revelation and the epistles and the... No. Simply the disciple whom Jesus loved. What's your claim to fame? The more and more you think about it, the more and more you live in this life, the most pivotal, important truth is just simply this, that Jesus loved me. How do you know it? The Bible tells me so. Jeez. I mean, the most elemental things that you teach your kids have become the most important truths of all life and of all reality. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what John says about himself. I'm loved of Jesus. That's all I need to know. That's who I am. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's an expression of humility and an expression of amazing wonder and delight. Behold, what manner of love that God would have towards us, that we should be loved of God, that we should be loved of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this Gospel of John, when you read it, one of the things you're going to notice, if you've read the other three Gospels, is how unlike the other three Gospels this particular Gospel is. Now, we've called to attention to the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their presentation of Jesus. They come at it from the same organizing principle. Generally speaking, you have the picture of our Lord Jesus after the birth narratives, coming into Galilee, dwelling in Nazareth, taking up his headquarters in Capernaum, and doing much of his ministry in the northern part of Palestine. He was, usually it's called the Greater Galilee Ministry. And it was there that Jesus spoke his parables, Sermon on the Mount. It was there that Jesus did his miracles. It's there that Jesus entered into controversies with the Pharisees and the scribes. And then ultimately, he makes his way from the north to the south, coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, in time for that Passover in which he would be betrayed by Judas. He would be arrested by the Romans. He would be tried before Pilate. He would ultimately be taken out to be crucified, and he would rise again from the dead. So that was the picture. North to south is the pattern of the presentation that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give. And they all seem to speak in similar ways and similar points of emphasis. You come to John, and it's almost like you're in a different world. And people scratch their heads and say, just, you know, how does all this fit in with the preceding ones? Well, obviously, John wrote much later than the other ones did, and he read what they had written and said, good. They got it right. They nailed it. They got that all right about Jesus, the greater Galilee ministry. But they only told that part of the story, an essential part of the story. But, you know, there's other things that are true, other things that could be written. In fact, he says, if all was written, the world couldn't contain it. But more needs to be said. And John is looking to supplement. And he doesn't include much of what is in the other Gospels, though he includes some. He doesn't ignore that Galilee ministry. You have the feeding of the 5,000 that's in the sixth chapter. You have the walking on the water, the Sea of Galilee, that's presented also in the sixth chapter. But you don't have much other. There's the miracles of Cana, the turning of water into wine, and the healing of the nobleman's son. But that's not contained in the other Gospels. That's unique to John. And there's much in John that is quite unique to John. You don't have in the Gospel of John a presentation of a birth narrative. That's not there. You don't have in the Gospel according to John even the account of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. You don't have the temptation in the wilderness. You don't have the calling of the 12 disciples. You don't have the transfiguration. You don't have the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have exorcisms. There are no exorcisms in the Gospel according to John. There are no demons that are cast out of people in the Gospel according to John. You don't have parables in the Gospel according to John. It's quite different. John felt no need to replicate all that stuff that's in the other three Gospels. It's there for us to read. It's there for us to learn about. And he's concerned to present Jesus in a very different fashion. Not a different Jesus now. Let's be clear. It's not a different Jesus. It's the Jesus of history presented by John in a way the other Gospels do not present him. Let me just point out some of the differences. First of all, there is that different geographic focus. Remember we said the basic pattern of the other Gospels is you start in the north by the Sea of Galilee, by Capernaum, and you make your way south. Actually, they avoided Samaria, the other side of the Jordan. Jesus went for a time, and eventually he comes into Jerusalem in the time of the triumphal entry. In the book of John, you're going back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem. Jesus comes not just to Jerusalem for the final Passover, when he gives his life a ransom for many. He comes down in other festivals as well. You read about a Passover that he comes down to Jerusalem in chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple the first time. There's a cleansing of the temple early in the ministry recorded in John chapter 2, when Jesus is there for a Passover feast. You have Jesus coming back to Jerusalem in chapter 5 for another feast that's not designated there exactly what it is. And then he goes back north into Galilee, and in chapter 7 he comes back down for the feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. And then he's there in chapter 10 at the time of the dedication. That's the feast of Hanukkah. That's not even a biblical feast. It's something that came later. But nonetheless, the Jews had this festival of Hanukkah, or dedication, the Feast of Lights, and Jesus was in Jerusalem for that particular festival as well. And then he comes finally for the final Passover, also with the triumphal entry being recorded in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. So it's a different geographic focus. North, south, back to the north, back to the south, several times, and different things that occurred in each of these festivals that John presents for us. So different geographic focus. And then secondly, there's a different, I'm calling it an organizing principle. There's a different organizing principle that is in the Gospel according to John. John loves the number 7. You see it in the book of Revelation. You have 7 trumpets and 7 seals and 7 bowls. He loves the number 7. You have the 7 churches of Asia Minor. You have the 7 candlesticks and the 7 stars. 7 abounds in the book of Revelation. Well, the principle of 7 is in the Gospel according to John. Remember he said that there are many miracles Jesus did in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. That's in chapter 20, as he gives the explanation for his writing the book. He says, Jesus did many other signs. He says, but these are written that you might believe. And you know what he does? He gives us seven signs. He gives us seven signs. Can you think of what they were? You have the turning of water into wine at Cana in chapter 2. You have the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4. You have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You have the miracle of the walking on the water. You have in chapter 5 the healing of the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda, right? You have the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, who was blind from his youth. And then you have the raising of Lazarus from the dead, right? You have seven miracles that are found in John's gospel. And generally speaking, around those miracles, not always, but often, you have something of a speech that Jesus gives, a dialogue, you call it. There's seven such dialogues that are found in John's gospel, often around one of the miracles. For instance, the bread of life discourse, we call it. When Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me will never thirst. That bread of life discourse is after the feeding of the 5,000. You see, get the relationship? Jesus feeds bread to the people out of five loaves and fish. And now he declares, I am the bread of life. He says, don't labor for the meat that perishes, but that which endures unto eternal life that the Father will give you. And he declares that he is the manna who comes down from heaven to give life unto the world. And so you have a discourse that follows the miracle that was done. And then you also have seven I am sayings. You know, the I am sayings, well, usually the I am sayings, when Jesus uses the term I am, ego ami, is the Greek of it. And the ego ami, interestingly enough, is emphatic. Because you see, you could just use the Greek word ami, and it means I am. But he adds to the word that's I am, ego ami, I, even I am, I am. So he emphasizes it, it's underscored, I am. And he uses seven expressions. I am what, the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. I am the door of entry into the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I didn't get them in order, but that's all seven of them of the I am sayings. And very often around the I am sayings, there's often a discourse. I am the light of the world, for instance. There is the light of the world kind of discourse that Jesus gives. So sometimes it's around miracles, and sometimes it's around the I am sayings that Jesus expresses a full discourse that he gives. Sometimes it's around a meeting with a particular individual, such as his meeting with Nicodemus. So it varies, but there is that organizing principle. Something occurs, either a miracle, an interview with someone like Nicodemus or the woman at the well in John 4, or an I am statement that leads to a discourse. Seven discourses, seven miracles, seven I am statements. There's also four other I am statements that come in the Gospels, and those are the ego amis that don't have what's called a predicate after it, where Jesus doesn't say, I am something, he just says, I am. He just says, I am. For instance, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And what is he doing there? He's identifying himself with the one who said to Moses, when Moses says, who shall I say to the children of Israel, sent me, you go tell them, I am. Is what God said. He's identifying himself with the God of Israel, that he is the incarnate deity, Israel's God come in human flesh. Before Abraham was, I am. So you have these different organizing principles. Then also, you have in John's Gospel what I'm going to call the different literary devices. And here I just mean to say that one of the major devices that John uses, it's not exclusive to him, but it's really dominant to him, is that he uses contrasts. He uses contrasts. In other words, you find in Luke, in John's Gospel, the contrast between darkness and light. And in darkness, light has come into the world. I mean, you have it in other places, but that's a major one that's in John's Gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it, is what's in the prologue. And then you also have life and death. He that believes has everlasting life. He that believes not is in death. So there's light and darkness. There's life and death. There's the language of from above and from below. There's the language of truth and lies. There's the language of sight and blindness. The very graphic images that John sets out highlights biblical truth in terms of contrast. There's a kingdom of light, there's a kingdom of darkness, there's life and light. That's an issue with the whole realities of the gospel. He's the one who comes, who's not from below, he's the one who's come from above. He's the one who doesn't speak lies like the devil, he's the one who comes and brings the truth. And so you have all these contrasts, and it's interesting that these words of contrast, what's true of them all, is that usually they're just words of one syllable. They're very brief words, and that's what makes John's gospel so attractive. Because it seems like it uses language that's so simple to understand. Light, darkness, life, death. But you know, when you really think about it, these are overwhelmingly amazing concepts. These are concepts that you could spend the rest of your life meditating upon, dwelling upon, and never fathom them fully. And that's why people have said that John's gospel is like a pool in which a child can wade and the hippopotamus can swim. It's shallow enough for a child to enter in and wade, and yet deep enough that a hippopotamus can swim. And that's what it is. It really is a gospel that has penetrating depth to it. It's profound. It's very, very deep. These concepts. And so a lot of times you read it and the language is simple, but you scratch your head and say, I'm not really fully getting it. Well, don't expect to get everything. Get the basic impression that John is looking to portray in these graphic images and these contrasts that are there. And just note where you want to be. You want not to be in darkness, you want to be in light, not in blindness, but with sight, not in death, but in life. Not from below, but to embrace the oneness from above. Not to live in lies, but in the pathway of truth. Just get that message. You'll get that message. I don't think you can fathom it to the full extent of all that's being said. But just remember that it is that which is set out to you to come to see your need of faith, your need of trust, your need of coming to Jesus in faith. And that leads me to the theme of the Gospel of John. There are several themes that come at us over and over and over again. And one of them is that which I just mentioned. It's the importance of faith. And in fact, that's what John tells us is his whole reason for writing. And again, let's go back to that 20th chapter. 20th chapter of John's Gospel, where John gives his purpose in writing. It's always good when a biblical writer writes in his book why he's sitting down to write what he's writing. No, the Holy Spirit has a purpose that is divine, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. Yet, God does not dispense with the human authors and their own desires and their own purposes. And he also incorporates those purposes into his own design of teaching the church and encouraging the church and correcting the church. And so John expresses his purpose in writing the book in chapter 20. We read it in words of verse 30. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John says the whole end of the thing is to bring you to faith. He wants the readers to come to faith in this Jesus whom he is presenting. And he's presenting him in such a way that we will see our need of faith. We will see why it's so vital, why it's so important that this Jesus is our Jesus. That we come to embrace him. That it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of light and darkness. It's a matter of being blind or seeing. It's a matter of embracing Jesus in all that he has revealed himself to be. Without him, there is no way to God. There is no truth of God. There is no life of God. Without him, there is no resurrection unto life. Without him, we have no shepherd to guide us and protect us and feed us and die for us. Without him, we have no spiritual bread to feed upon. We have no light of the world. We have no doorway into the favor of God. We have no hope. We need Jesus. And this gospel is presented to us in such a way to show us our need of faith, the need of believing. The great assertions of John chapter 3 and verse 16 used to be the most well-known passage in all of the Word of God. D.A. Carson says it may have just been supplanted by Matthew 7:1, "Judge not lest you be judged." That's a word everybody seems to know the Bible says. Don't judge me, man. Don't judge me. You know, that's talking about hypocritical, hypercritical, final judgments that people make over one another. We're not to be doing those things. But yet God's given judgments in His Word, and we're told to judge righteous judgment, yet people don't want the Bible to come and expose their darkness and to expose their lies. And so they use that verse, "Judge not lest you be judged," to say, "Get away from me. Don't say anything about my style of life." Well, okay, I won't, but God still does. The Word of God still makes its statements, and its statements we ought to be hearing. We ought to be proclaiming. We ought to know what God's assessment is, because He's the judge we will stand before in judgment. But before Matthew 7:1 came to its prominence, what's the verse everybody knew? "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What makes all the difference? It's believing in Him. "He that believes in Me," Jesus says, "will has passed from death unto life." It's he that believes. Again and again, we're confronted with the need of faith, the need of coming to Jesus. We are darkness. We need to be light in the Lord. We are famished and thirsty and needy. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and He that is that's talking to you, you would have asked and He would have given you eternal life." We know when Messiah comes, He will tell us all things. "I who am speaking to you am He." Jesus presents Himself in such a way that she comes to believe. Remember the Samaritan people that came at her beckoning, and they came to see, and some said that, some believed at the hearing of the word of the woman, and others said, "No, we've come and we've seen for ourselves, and we believed." But however they came about believing, the important thing was that they believed. That's the crucial issue. That's the important thing. That's what John's setting out to us. That's the matter that's of utmost importance. That this Christ of John's gospel is the Christ we embrace. It's the Christ we come to love and know and trust. That we learn of Him, see our need of Him, and we believe in Him unto the saving of our souls. But then along with the importance of faith, this gospel sets out for us the dominance of love. And it would be an amazing thing if this man who was so transformed by the grace of God that he was called the apostle of love. He's pictured in the early church as an elderly man just calling upon the people in the church saying, "Beloved, love one another. Love one another." And that picture of that aged apostle John is certainly evident in the gospel that he writes. He's setting forth to us the reality of the love of God more than any other book of the Bible. The agape of God, the love of God, comes to its fullest rights in the gospel according to John. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The whole rationale of Jesus coming into the world, giving up His life for His people, it's out of love. What a great statement we find in the 13th chapter of John's gospel, when in verse 1 it tells us that before the feast of the Passover, that's the final Passover, when Jesus gives His life for the sins of men. It says, "When Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." That word could be, He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the nth degree. He loved them with a deep, burning, passionate love. Or it could be, He loved them with an enduring love. And both are true. Jesus' love is deep, it's passionate, and it's love that's enduring. It's love that's never ending. It's love that never lets us go. And this Jesus who presents Him is presented as the one whose love to His people was so amazing and so immeasurable. And Paul draws upon that concept when he prays a prayer in Ephesians, chapter 3, and he says that he prays that they might know the love of God that passes knowledge, to know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God. You got something of the sense of that in this passage. And it's love that's unto death. It's love that leads him to give his life for his people. God commends his own love to us. Again, that's a Pauline expression, but it's there in the Gospels as well. That God commended his own love to us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that a man give his life for his friends. You are my friends. He gives his life for his friends. He tells his disciples at the end of chapter 13 that a new commandment I give you, this is in chapter 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So also you are to love one another. And by this, he says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you are part of the Baptist church. Now, I think some people think that that's how the Bible got written. At least it should have been written that way. They may have changed it somewhere along the line, but it's the fact that you're part of our group. You're good Presbyterian. No! It's not what denomination or church grouping you're part of, or what confession of faith you subscribe to, or what doctrinal system you adhere to and advocate. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the mark. That you deny yourself for the sake of your brethren. This is Jesus denied himself. Came in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, gave himself to obedience to the death of the cross. We're to love one another with that kind of committed, sacrificial, self-denying, Christ-like love. We learn of love in Jesus and his love for us and God's love for his fallen, sinful, needy world. That's where we learn love. You don't learn it in Hollywood movies. If you think you're going to find love in a romance novel and learn what it is, that's a perversion of love. You love God as God has shown his love, as God has manifested his love in the gospel, as God has demonstrated his love in the self-giving of Jesus unto death for our salvation. There you learn what true love is. There you learn the love that never lets you down, the love that never lets you go, the love that's committed to us unto the end. John's gospel is deep in its expressions of the amazing love of the living God for the people of God. So this is a gospel we learn the importance of faith. It's a gospel in which we learn the dominance of love, the centrality of love. And this is a gospel that you learn of Jesus. That's the most excellent part of it. I think that's the reason that John's gospel has so much popularity, usually in academic circles, you know, where people are always talking about, well, who is the Jesus of the Bible? What do we make of him? How do we relate to him in terms of his who he is and his identity? John's gospel is loved upon college campuses, study groups that meet to study the gospel of John because of the profound way in which Jesus himself is presented. And I think that we need to recognize that. It answers the great questions of Jesus and who he is. You know, we come to the other Gospels and we see one who stills the winds and the waves, the one who forgives sins while he's upon the earth, the one who speaks and demons leave people that they possess. They say, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You have rights over us. They recognize that. And we see Jesus who walks on water. We see Jesus who multiplies loaves and fish. And you scratch your head and say, what manner of man is this? Just like the original disciples did. You're filled with amazement. You know he's the Christ. You know he's the Son of God. But just what does all that mean? How is all that to be understood? Well, John gives us a sense of what that's all about in ways that the other Gospels hinted it, but they don't fully express it. John comes right at us and tells us, you know, folks, this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Creator God, the God of Israel, come in human flesh. This is Almighty God encoded in human DNA, to quote, I forgot the man's name, but somebody I heard recently. That's who he is. Almighty God encoded in human DNA. John comes right at us in the opening section of his gospel, in what we call the prologue. And he begins to tell us about Israel's God, the God of Genesis. He uses the very words of Genesis in the beginning. When we read in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us the very first words of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Now, some people wonder, why in the world did John call Jesus the Word? Why didn't he just say the Son of God? Well, he could have. But he's using it in terms of the Old Testament understanding that it was through that Word that God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke and it was done. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, and it was done. That Jesus was that very Word of God's power that was in the beginning creating everything. And so he calls him the Word. The Word of God's power. The Word that reveals who God is. The Word that speaks. And it is accomplished. And it is done. And Jesus was that eternal Word in Genesis. The Word that was with God. The Word that was God. That's a clear assertion of his divine nature. That's a clear assertion that Jesus is God. He is eternal God. He was preexistent with God from the beginning. He is himself God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then the amazing thing is the words of verse 14, that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen this before. The word for dwelt among us is a word that actually means he pitched his tent among us. And it's an allusion to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember, God had Israel erect a tabernacle. I won't get into all the imagery that's in the tabernacle, but one thing's clear. God dwelt in the tabernacle. God's presence in the cloud came and dwelt in the inner shrine of that tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. That was God's house. That's the king's palace in that tent where God himself dwells. Where's God upon the earth? You wanted to know that in ancient Israel. If you were with the people of Israel in the wilderness and you wanted to know, they say, oh, God's among us. Say, okay, where? Where is he? Oh, he's over there. He's in that tabernacle. The God that fills heaven and earth. Now, they knew God fills heaven and earth. They knew that God was not confined to a house. But yet God said, pitch the tent. Put up the tent and I'm going to dwell there. And that language is used concerning the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus coming into the world. God pitched his tent in Jesus. Jesus is the tabernacle. His tabernacling presence is in Jesus. See, where's God to be found? Where am I going to find God in all of the world today? The only place you can find him is in Jesus. He pitched his tent in Jesus. He tabernacles in Jesus. And we've seen his glory, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that was in the cloud and in the fire that led Israel in the wilderness. That glory is in Jesus, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us Jesus is God made flesh, God come in human flesh. And then the open way in which the deity of Jesus is presented over and over and over again. You find it in chapter 5. Where Jesus makes these statements about the reason he healed on the Sabbath. He says, my Father works until now, and I work, in verse 17. And then we read in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that's what they said he did, but he also was even calling God his own Father. And this is John's comment. Making himself equal with God. That's the understanding of that assertion that God was his own Father. That he had this unique, special relationship with God in terms of being the Son of the living God. Now, a son can be the offspring of a father. In other words, he can derive his being from a father who begets him. But one thing is also true, that a son is in the same nature as the father, right? I hope so. I hope human fathers give birth to human sons. We have a common humanity that is shared. Well, there's a sense in which it's that aspect of the father-son relationship that comes to full expression in Jesus, as John understands his sonship. And that is the nature of God is in the Son. The nature of the Father is in the Son. And as the Father is fully God, so the Son is fully God. Deity is invested in this one who is the Son of the living God, the one who called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now you see it again in chapter 10. The same factor happens there. The Jews picked up stones in verse 31 to stone him. Jesus answered, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered, "It is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood. They understood what those words mean. And then the crashing crescendo of John's gospel is the appearance that Jesus made to Thomas. Again, the importance of faith, right? And also the importance of love. It's so manifest in the incident with Thomas. Because if Jesus didn't have this enduring, persevering love, when Thomas showed up that first week and all the other disciples had seen Jesus, and said, "We've seen the Lord!" And Thomas says, "Unless I can take my fingers and put them into his side and into the wounds of his hands, I will not believe." If Jesus didn't have persevering love, he would have just written Thomas off and said, "Forget him. Let's go with 10. Right? That's what Jesus would have said, I think, if he didn't have that persevering love. Like, okay, we lost Judas. Let's lose Thomas. Let's go with 10. Let's get 2 more replacements. No. No. Jesus' love was persevering. His love was enduring. His love wasn't quitting on Thomas. But he wants Thomas to know the importance of faith. So the next Sunday, 8 days later, including the day that they're on, they're back to the next Sunday, Jesus is in their midst, and Thomas is there. And Thomas sees the Lord. And Jesus says, "Okay, Thomas, you put your finger into the wounds." And Thomas just falls at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Often when people would fall before others in postures of worship, even John falling before the angel in the book of Revelation, the angel says, "Get up, I'm a fellow servant with you." Jesus embraces such worship. It's appropriate that he should be worshipped. He is the true God. He is eternal God. He is a flesh deity. He receives worship from Thomas's hand, and he embraces it because of his own knowledge of his own divine nature. What an inducement to read John's gospel, right? I mean, when you think about it, when you see these wonderful emphases that it gives, calling us to faith, and not just to faith the first time, folks, but this idea that believing we'd have life in his name is not just that you believed one time back then. I'm always amazed at people that have this notion that, you know, faith is giving just a hi sign to Jesus, a howdy to Jesus, and "I'm here, I love you, and everything's cool." And then they go on to live their lives. That's not what Christian faith is. That's not what saving faith is. It's not just giving a nod to Jesus, giving a wink to Jesus, giving an hello sign to Jesus. It's not just walking an aisle or praying a prayer. It's living for Jesus. It's committing ourselves to Jesus. It's trusting Jesus. It's understanding that Jesus is not a one-day deal. He patched me up for eternity and I'll just wait to go to glory. Jesus says, "If any man comes after me," what is he to do? Deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And this gospel is given so that we would continue in faith. We would grow in faith. We would increase in faith. We would come to know Jesus better, trust him more, love him more fully, understand him more accurately, worship him and adore him because we see who he is. We studied the Gospels, we're going to learn that more and more. As those themes come at us so clearly from, yes, the other Gospels that hint at it, but John's Gospel that brings it to a rousing note of volume and understanding that this, in fact, is who the Son of God is. Well, brethren, we've come to something of an understanding, I hope, of what these Gospels are. as eyewitness testimonies to the life of Jesus, not full, complete biographies like we would have today, but yet sufficient testimony and proclamation of the Son of God, that we would believe in Him, we would know Him, we would have certainty in our faith. We would see Him from all the different vantage points in which these gospel records present Him to us. So, what next? What next? Well, as far as the sermons go, we're going to go where John leads us back in eternity. We're going to look at the pre-existent Jesus as He presents Him. We looked at a little bit of it this morning, but we'll look at it more fully, God willing, next week as we come to look at the prologue of John's Gospel. And then we're going to look to take up the material that speaks about the coming of John the Baptist and the visitation of the angels to Zechariah and then to Mary. And hopefully somewhere around the 25th of December, we're going to get to the birth narratives, trying to measure it out so that we'll get there. In time for Christmas, Christmas to come, and you know, here I have right in the passage itself the Christmas message, and it's going to be in February we'll get to it. No, we'll try to get there by December, and then go into the narratives as presented to us in each of these Gospels and present the life of Jesus in that fashion. But, you know, you don't have to wait until week by week by week by week we start to examine all this material. You've got these Gospels, folks. Write your own Bibles. Write in your own laps, probably this morning, in your shelves, by your bedstand. And my encouragement to you is, read them. Read them. Study them. View Jesus in them. They're written for the very reason that these men who wrote these Gospels want you, the reader, to see what they saw. And you can see Jesus in these Gospels. You can come to know Jesus through these Gospels. So read them prayerfully. Read them diligently. Read them with the express purpose of coming to see Jesus, coming into His presence, coming to know His love, to abide in His grace, to live more fully for His glory. That's my desire for you. That's my prayer for you. That's my exhortation to you. May God help us to embrace these Gospels, to learn them, to know them, to love them, to get to the place where you say, well, who are some of your best friends in life? And so I got a lot of them. But among them, you know, is this fellow Matthew, and this fellow Mark, and this guy Luke, and this guy John. They've been part of my life for so many years, and I so much appreciate the counsel they give, the light they shed upon my Lord, among my friends, certainly these, the gospel writers. May God be pleased to bless His word. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your word. We're thankful for its depth, its breadth, its fullness. We're thankful that we have access to it. We're thankful we're not groping in the darkness after a knowledge of You and the stuff of our own understanding, our own intellect. We have the Word of the living God to instruct us and to impart to us wisdom, to show us the way of life. Be pleased, Father, to bless these Gospels. Give us a hearty desire to know them better, to meditate upon them, and to see Jesus in them more fully. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless Your people. We ask You to dismiss us with Your blessing as we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.